I have a short reading, which is coming from John 1, and the verses are 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it.
Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
Good morning. Always when you come to talk, the first sentence is very important. I wasn't quite sure the voice was going to work. We're in John chapter 1. If you've got one of the blue Bibles in the on the seats there, it's page 748 in those blue Bibles. John chapter 1. I was in preparation looking at various books, and one man's book of comments on this, he starts by saying, in preparation, he felt like he was on holy ground. And the book of John is just an amazing book. And the things we're going to see here are incredible things. Another person said, Dr. A.T. Robertson, that John is the profoundest book in the world, which is quite a claim. But today we're going to see just amazing truths. And as we go through the book of John, we need to remember that we don't study merely a book. John's intent is that we meet a man. And the man that we meet is Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, the Saviour of the world. That's what's held out before us. That's absolutely amazing. And in the context of this, Colin set this up in the first of the sermons in this series. The context, the guide point for us to understand the book of John is John's purpose. In chapter 20, verse 31, John wrote this: "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name." So what we read this morning, we seek to understand by that. It's written so that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the one who's come to save, and in believing, we will be saved. That's our purpose this morning. So let's read. Let's get into this passage, John chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Amazing words there, and we want to understand that said in the context of John's purpose, in the context of John the Baptist. We've just transitioned, we didn't read the verses 6 to 8, but John, writing the gospel, tells us about John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry was the ministry of the last Old Testament prophet. The Old Testament prophets pointed forwards to the Messiah coming. John the Baptist, we only read about him in the New Testament. We read him prophesied about in the Old Testament. But we see him in the New Testament, but he's really an Old Testament prophet because he points to Christ. And in his ministry was about repentance and baptism. Be turned from what you were and come for forgiveness. And show that new life by going in the waters of baptism. That was his call. And he gave witness and testimony to the light. Tells us that in verses 6 to 8. But he wasn't the light. He testified, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." But he isn't the light. And we need to know that no man is the light. Only Christ is the light. Only Christ is the light. So the context of John as he points to the light, let's look to the light. Let's not look to any other man, because Jesus is exclusively the light. Then we think of these themes of light and darkness, which is a theme that John's going to bring back again and again. And it's there right in our passage, isn't it? Jesus is the light. So let's think about light and darkness. We think of darkness in terms of sorrow, don't we? I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23 tells us. So sorrow and darkness go together. But light, well, numbers, the blessing in the book of Numbers. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. Light is the place of blessing. Darkness is the place of sorrow. We think of it also in terms of ignorance. That period in history that was full of superstition and nonsense thinking was the Dark Ages, when man became rational again and actually Christianity bloomed, was the Enlightenment. Ignorance and darkness go together. Light and wisdom go together. Think of darkness as something that conceals. They loved the darkness because their sins were evil. First house we bought, we viewed it first on a dark evening. And there was a lovely fire in the fireplace. There were two little lights in the wall. Oh, it was beautiful, this little cottage. We got back and we ripped every shred of carpet out of that house because it was disgusting. The darkness concealed. The light doesn't conceal, does it? The light shows what is truly there. The light shows. I mean, you know that time when the light shafts through a window and the dust that you hadn't seen before, you see now. Light shows what is there. It's a searching light that Jesus brings into the world, as well as a joyous light that he brings into the world. And following on, darkness and sin go together, but holiness and light go together. The Lord wraps himself in light, the psalm tells us. And when Moses on the mountain and met with God, his face shone, having seen the back of God's glory. Just not the front, just the very back and a glimpse. And death goes with darkness, doesn't it? We wear black to a funeral, to mourn. But light goes with life. There are four elements that you need for life, to sustain life. Five, really. You need to be born. Then we need light. Then we need air. We need food. And we need water. John's going to show us that Jesus is the light of life. Jesus is the breath of life. Jesus is the food, the bread of life. And Jesus is the water of life. Let's meet the light. In terms of this passage, it says that Jesus came into the world. And I think this passage is a passage of cosmic importance. It's a passage of cosmic importance because it tells us about the whole of history. The whole of history to come. The whole of our future. It tells us about the fundamental choices we have to make. And actually that word world is the Greek word cosmos. So it is of cosmic importance, this passage. But when it talks about the world, it doesn't mean the spinning orb. It means the population. And John uses the word through his gospel here, sometimes in a way that means a positive thing. Sometimes it's kind of neutral. More often it's negative. And here it would be negative. And that negative sense is the world organized in rebellion against God's rule and claim. Jesus came to the world that was rebelling against God, would not acknowledge God, and he was rejected. He came to a world that was full of the things that ignore God's good rule and instead is ruled by our own priorities, our own sin nature. If you went and looked at the world at that time, I'm sure you'd have seen leaders who exhibited pride and greed. I'm sure you'd have come across people in the streets whose lust was never far from the surface. I'm sure there are people whose lives were consumed with selfishness and envy, deceit and malice. I'm sure there are days when we look in the mirror, we recognize somebody looking just like that, back at ourselves. That is a world that is living in rebellion to God's rule. And that is the world that Jesus came to. And we see in the verses there that the world rejected the light. He came into the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and it did not receive him. The creator of the world, the one who spoke the world into existence, came to the world. John 1:1 told us that. That Jesus, the Word of God, spoke the world into existence. Verse 10 again makes it clear that the light of the world, Jesus, is the one who said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And he came. Came to his own things, you might say in the verses in front of you. He came to his own things. Or he came to his own people. Or he came home, is really what's meant there. Jesus made everything. When he came into the world, to all that he made, he came home. Do you know that feeling when you come home? Isn't that the place where you should be accepted? Isn't that the place where not just the dog wags the tail when you come through the door? You should be welcomed home. Jesus came to all that he made, and he was rejected. He came to all people. He came to all who were made in his image. And all have received the revelation of God in this, creation, in all that we see around us. And people reject Christ. But he especially came in time and in place to first century Israel. He came to the Jewish people. The people who'd been delivered from slavery in Egypt across the Red Sea. People who'd eaten manna across the wilderness. The people who'd seen miracles. The people who every day had a vision of the temple where sacrifices were offered to show that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. He came to those people as the Lamb of God with all those privileges, and they rejected him. They rejected him. He came to his own, he's rejected by his own. And do you in your life ever know any rejection? You want to sit with the trendy people at lunch or at other times, and they won't sit with you. You come home to your family. And I know from talking to some of you, you've got troubles with your family. They don't kind of take you the way you'd like them to take you. They don't hold you close in the way you'd like. Do we feel for Jesus here? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Don't we feel sadness? Don't we feel sympathy? Don't we feel a moral outrage? We do. But let's ask this question, why was he rejected? And in part he was rejected because of the situation he came into, the political situation at the time. King Herod was on the throne, we know that, don't we? King Herod's family had taken the throne kind of 2 centuries earlier when the Maccabean revolt had kicked out the ruling Greeks. A great time, not as great as way back in King David's time for the Jewish nation, but this was a show of power that they'd kicked out a superpower of the time. But that king, who was a Jewish king, was now actually compromising with the pagan Roman culture. And just a puppet. He was nothing really to be pleased about. So Jesus starts his work with a Jewish nation who were down on their heels, complete discontent about the situation. And what do? Well, they split into groups. You'll have the Pharisees. Read about the Pharisees a lot, don't we? Pharisees, they sought their identity, their power, and their salvation through religious laws. And they piled commands on top of God's laws. And they burdened the people with all those commands. Burdens that the people couldn't bear. So that was them, the Pharisees, the legalists, who said, "This is your way to salvation." And they crushed the people under the weight of that law. And then there were the Sadducees. They were the thinkers, the intellectuals. And they thought, well, let's make sure we just get by with caution and compromise. We won't do anything too radical. They denied the resurrection. In fact, they denied the power of God. Their whole way of getting on was to take God's power and God's might out of the situation. And the Essenes, I'm not sure I pronounced that correctly, they withdrew into closed communities. They said, the world's bad, let's get away from the world. And then there were the Zealots, the people who looked back to those Maccabeans and thought, let's give these Romans a bit of what for. They were known as the dagger men because they concealed little daggers to kill their enemies. The Pharisees kind of something crossed over, went into both. One of Jesus' disciples had been one of these men. They were going to rise up in violent resistance and show the Romans what for. And the light of the world, Jesus, came into this world. And his preaching just doesn't align, does it? It goes right against all of those groups. The burdens that the Pharisees put on the people, Jesus said, take my burden upon you. It is light. I'll pay the price for your sins. You don't have to do all that anymore to earn salvation. I will pay the price. The Sadducees denied the power of God. Christ is the power of God. The Sadducees and the Pharisees said, show us another miracle and we'll believe. Jesus said, I'm not showing you another miracle except the sign of Jonah. I will come back from the dead. And they still didn't believe. They rejected the power of God. Jesus demonstrably is the power of God. These people who hid away from the world, or Jesus tells us to be salt and light in the communities we're in, not to hide away. And the zealots, Jesus said, put away the sword. My kingdom isn't of these things. It's not about wealth. It's not about land. It's not about human power. Follow me. I'm the Prince of Peace. And we will win our battles with spiritual weapons. We'll win our battles with the sword of the Spirit. We'll win our battles with prayer. See, he was exactly the Savior they needed. He was exactly the rescuer they needed. He was the ruler sent to them from God. He was exactly what they needed, but he wasn't remotely what they wanted. And they rejected him. See, they couldn't fit him into their mold. He is the revelation of God. And the disciples said, show us the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the Son, the express image of God. And these people saw the works. They heard the words. They ate the bread that he fed 5,000 with. They observed his perfect life. And what did they do? They crucified him and said, give us the thief. The light came into the world and men preferred darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. What response from us? Do we want to take Jesus and fit him into our thinking? Do we want to say, yeah, you know, Jesus is a great teacher. Oh, I love to hear the stories. Such great teaching. And leave it there. Brothers and sisters, it's just not enough, is it? Do we say he's an example and I'll try to live more like him? Well, that's kind of a Pharisee response, isn't it? If I just do these things, I'll be all right. He's not an example. He is an example, of course. He's an example. But you won't get to heaven by having Christ as your example. You get to heaven by having Christ as your Savior. As the one who took your sins and paid the price. Do you want him as a moralist? Let's put ourselves back to days in 1950s England where people respected their parents and we didn't have all of this dirt and filth around. But Jesus does say, committed adultery in your heart when you look at a woman with lust. But we can't leave him merely as a moralist. He's so much more than that. Or do you want him as a comforter? There's a gap in your life and you want a boyfriend. You want someone to love you. Well, Jesus loves you. He's demonstrated that an amazing way. But that's not enough. It has to be Savior. There can be a response of sentiment as well. There is tremendous sadness, and as I was preparing this, my heart was in this place of the huge sadness to see that Jesus came home. He came to his own, and his own rejected him and didn't want him. It does make our heart ache to think that the creator of the world was despised and forsaken by those who were his own, those who he created. And do we feel this at Christmas sometimes? When his incarnation, that greatest gift of love, that rescue mission, is celebrated by a mountain of plastic toys, a pile of turkey, and a lake of alcohol. Doesn't it grieve us? Doesn't it hurt us? And don't we perhaps want to do something to make this sad Jesus happy? There is sadness. There's huge sadness in this passage. But the sadness isn't there. The sadness is for those who've rejected. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 and onwards. We've got what's known as the parable of the tenants. Some of us will know this story. A farmer builds a vineyard, puts the wall around it, gets the vineyard ready for people to rent it off. And these tenant farmers come. They're going to look after that vineyard and they're going to pay their rent. So he sends his servant to collect the rent. Verse 35, picking up there. The tenants seized his servant. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir, come to kill him. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? The people in the crowd now speak. This isn't Jesus speaking next piece. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. They replied. And will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone whom it falls will be crushed. And the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables. They knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. It's an outrage. But the sadness is for those who reject. The sadness is for those who say, no, he doesn't fit what I want. And don't recognize that he fits exactly, perfectly, what we need to be saved from our sins. There's a second part to this passage. The second part is verses 12 onwards. Colin said that John starts his gospel without a genealogy of Jesus. That's true. But he doesn't start it without a genealogy. Here's the genealogy of the children of God. Yet, or but, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. When you were a kid, wasn't but the worst word in the world? Can we do this? Yes, but. And it was the bit after the but that we always disliked, didn't we? The bit after the but always meant we hadn't done our jobs yet. There was something to do to earn the reward. This is totally different. This is fantastic. Because what's gone before is the fact that if we reject, then there is punishment. But here, what's gone before was hopeless. What comes after is hope. Sadness and hopelessness is turned on its head right around that word, but. And you notice from that word, but, to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God. The word right here in Greek encompasses the word authority or permission. Those who believe have the authority, the permission to be the children of God. And the devil may whisper in our ears that we're not worthy. Our hearts may doubt. Accusers may malign us. But for those who believe, there is now no condemnation. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me hence depart. We have the right to be the children of God. That right is given by Jesus and cannot come from a higher power and cannot be overturned. But it's not a right that's earned or paid for. There's no presumption on our behalf. There is no pride, there is no arrogance in this right. It has not come to us because we have power or we have authority. Come to us simply because of the authority that's wrapped up in what we believe in. And what is it we believe in? We believe in his name. A name in those times gave the authority of the person. And the name of Jesus means Yahweh, eternal God. I am. Yahweh saves. The authority comes from believing in Yahweh saves. That the Lord Almighty saves. Yahweh was the name revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh was the name that was revealed to Moses on the mountain. And God hid him in the cleft and covered the cleft with his hand and passed by. And there he said what that name meant. Listen to what this name means that we trust in, that gives us the authority. The name means merciful, gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. The name means forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin for thousands. That name is the name that gives us the right to be the children of God. And that word believe is to believe on, to believe onto. So we talked about the cornerstone. We need to build our lives onto that cornerstone. Not an intellectual nodding that Jesus was an historical figure. Oh yeah, I know that. Not a dedication to his brilliant teaching or an assent to his brilliant teaching. But believing the way that John wants us to believe. And the way that John wants us to believe is John chapter 21, verse 31. That North Star verse that guides us. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the rescuer, the Son of God, God made flesh, dwelling amongst us, and that by believing we may have life in his name. This believing is knowing in our hearts that Jesus is the source of everything we need for life. He is the light of our life, he is the bread of our life, he is the breath of our life, and he is the water of life. This believing is to respond the way Peter responded when everybody else had left and there were just a few disciples. When the popularity of Jesus' ministry had dwindled to a handful, Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Believe wholeheartedly in Jesus as he is, not how we want him to be. There's a salvation plea here. If you have not believed in Jesus this way yet, you have to believe. But I think there's a lesson for us Christians. We need to measure ourselves up. Those religious leaders wanted to push Jesus into a mold of their making. We mustn't make the mistake that they made in rejecting. We must have the belief that he is the Son of God. We must have the belief that he is the Christ, the one who came to rescue, and that there's nothing we add to our rescue. So often we put pride back in there, don't we? And the good things we've done, the giving that we've made, the labour of our hands has done something. It's not. We absolutely were bankrupt and needed rescuing. starting a journey in John's gospel. We're not studying a book, we're meeting Jesus. And we are meeting Jesus so that you believe, so that I believe, so that those of us who do believe already see Jesus more clearly and believe in him more fully. And when we believe, we become the children of God. And you notice here there's universal scope. All who believe, all. See, the Jews said you have to be a descendant of Abraham to get to heaven. Not here. No nationalistic boundaries. Philosophers at the time that John wrote said that you had to be intelligent enough to get salvation through philosophy. You just have to believe. There is no IQ test for the Christian faith. The mystics who would have been teaching at this time required an initiation. Somebody had to initiate you in. Nobody has to initiate you into the Christian faith. Just believe. There is universal scope. There is privileged status as well. Imagine you were a slave in the Roman times. You were a slave. You were just property. You were owned by somebody else to be bought, to be sold, to be branded, to be dealt with how they wanted. You were just owned as property. Imagine you're a woman in first century Jerusalem. You'd witnessed a terrible crime or a crime being committed against you. Your testimony didn't count in court. Wasn't admissible as evidence. That's how much worth you were. And now John, revealing the light of Jesus come into the world, tells you, you have the right, you have the authority, you have the permission to be children of God. So that slave who served the family food and then went to the basement to eat their scraps pulls up a chair at the family meal of the Lord Jesus Christ and has the right to do so, because that slave is a child of God. And we are valued, loved sons and daughters of God if we believe. Notice also what verse 13 tells us. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. It's God's work. It's God's work. People rail against this truth, that it's God's work to save people. This new birth is not of our doing. Not of natural descent, so being born of Jewish parents doesn't make you right with God. Being born of Christian parents doesn't make you right with God. Not born of God because our parents desire it. It's not of a father's will, human father's will. We're not born a child of God because of a human decision. It's all the work of a sovereign, loving, powerful God. It is all a gift. A gift given and not earned. But a gift that we should seek. A gift that we should ask for. A gift that we should plead for. A gift that we should recognize as precious and perfect, and a gift that we should plead for. James 1, verse 1, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Plead for that gift. If you don't know that gift, you must know that gift to become the children of God. Because the alternative, which we saw in verses 9 to 11, is horrific.